Well, let's start today with prayer, right? Father, we come before you as needy and dependent servants of your name. We have nothing in ourselves, Lord, that would enable us to do what's pleasing in your sight. Lord, we can't cause the Beatitudes to rise up within ourselves. All of that is a work of your Spirit. It's a work of your grace in our hearts, Lord. And we know that we can't do what is pleasing in your sight apart from your grace and your strengthening power to do it. So we come before you in Christ's name, Lord, in the name of your Son, the name of our Messiah, our Savior. And we pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight this morning. Lord, help us as we study through or continue studying through the Sermon on the Mount, help us to take in the truth of your word, Lord, and really wrestle with these truths, not be passive recipients of knowledge, but be engaged in living a life that's full of pursuing you according to your will revealed in your word. And I pray that you would bless our time, strengthen us with clear minds and pure hearts. Help us have good conversation and interaction. And I pray, Lord, that you would bear fruit for the sake of your name and your kingdom in our lives through all that takes place this morning. We love you, Lord. We want to love you more. So we pray that you would help us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're talking about the fulfillment of the law. Why did I do that? Today we're talking about the fulfillment of the law and how Jesus says that in Matthew 5, he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. He came to accomplish it, to complete it, to bring it to its intended end and goal in the lives of the citizens in his kingdom. And so we're going to talk about today how Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law of God. The fulfillment of the law involves many things. One part of Christ's fulfillment of the law is the work of enabling his people to keep it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that connection, but Christ came to fulfill not only the requirements of the law for us, but also to bring about an accomplishment of the requirements of the law in us. That's, simply put, the process of sanctification, right? Becoming holy, becoming more separated unto the Lord and more conformed to the image of Christ. All of that is accomplished by working in us, in other words, a fulfillment of God's will revealed in the law in our lives. There's a connection there. And very often in our day, that connection between the law and the gospel is severed by a misunderstanding of the law and how it applies to the New Covenant Church. So we're going to be talking about that today. And then after this, just it's important to remember that after Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 5 about not abolishing the law but fulfilling it, he then goes on in the rest of Matthew chapter 5 to describe how the law is fulfilled in the lives of his people. And so we'll get into that today. The objectives for today, you see on your outline. First of all, it's to introduce the role of God's law in the life of the believer. And then secondly, it's to explain the manifold ways that Jesus has fulfilled that law. So are there any questions, any comments before we click play on this video? Anything from last week? All right. Well, here we go. I love listening to that man. He has an interesting way of putting things. And I like his illustrations that he offers. Like the Old Covenant law, the law of God given through Moses, being like a pop-up storybook version of the gospel, right? You flip the page and it just pops right up and you're presented with this visual of what the gospel is truly all about. And what a way to think about the Old Testament ceremonies and the importance and significance of that for the substance that would later come, right? The fullness of what that pop-up storybook Bible was representing. Just this is just cardboard. This is just temporary, right? It's just popping up. But now, in Christ, we see its fullness. And yeah, I love that. I love those little gems that Dr. Ferguson puts in his presentations and his sermons. There's a lot that's covered in this short little 23-minute lecture, right? There's something that was hinted at, not more than hinted at. It was kind of filled out by Brother Ferguson as he was talking about the ways in which Christ has fulfilled the law. But there's a distinction in the law that needs to be maintained in order for us to understand appropriately what it means for Christ to fulfill the law, yet not abolish the law. What does abolish mean? What would you say if someone asked you, what does it mean that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law? How would you define that? Hold on.
Well, you completely do away with it.
Do away with it, yep. I heard someone else say destroy it, right? Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but the other part of that, Matthew 5:17, he came to fulfill the law, or to fill full the law, right? If he didn't come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law, how would you define what it means for Jesus to fulfill it? He didn't come to destroy it. He didn't come to raise it to the ground. He came to fulfill it, to fill it full. Susan?
I sort of think of it as an embodiment, a complete embodiment as the law in flesh, you know, it's the incarnate God. He is the Word, and the Word is the law, and so he's the walking, living embodiment, enfleshment of the law. Mm-hmm.
Doug?
He brings it to completion and brings to reality the potential of the law.
Hang on, keep the mic. Flesh out what you mean by brings to reality the potential of the law.
What it was intended to be in the lives of the people of God.
Is there a phrase or a short summary of what you think the intention of the law was?
Holiness.
Yeah, holiness, right? I mean, that's the repeated phrase in the book of Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the way that their holiness was made full was through keeping those rules and those regulations that were set down within the book of Leviticus, right? Or Deuteronomy or Exodus. Yeah. Go ahead. Do you have something else?
No.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's right. Holiness. Now, here's a question, though. Jesus talks about not doing away with the law, but fulfilling it. What about those certain laws that commanded, for instance, a person who had just built a new home? God commanded that person to make sure that he put a fence around the top part of that home. Right? That was a command. That was something laid down by God that he expected his people to do. You guys know this in the ancient Near East, in the lands of Israel. Very often in the night or in the evening, they would go up to the roof of their home, and they would sit there at night and enjoy the coolness of the day, right? They do this in Guatemala. And all the roofs are flat, And you can go up there, and they've got tables up there. A lot of people have grills up there. They just go hang out up there. One of God's laws in Leviticus was that if you built a new home, you had to put a fence or a guard up around the edge of your roof so that no one would fall off. How did Jesus not abolish that law but fulfill it? Chris? Take a swing at it.
Is this the distinction between the ceremonial laws and the moral laws?
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, in order to understand how Jesus fulfilled laws like that, right? That's still a law. That's still an expectation from God that cannot be abrogated. It can't be destroyed. It can't be done away with, right? So the only way to understand what it means for Jesus not to destroy the law but to fulfill the law, especially in laws like that, is to maintain that division between laws that have reached their completion in Jesus Christ and those laws that continue on in the life of those who follow Jesus Christ. And this is one of them. That specific law of building a fence around your roof line pertains to the people of Israel who lived in a land where that was a common practice. And this was God's expectation for them. You guys remember what Dr. Ferguson said concerning what we call the civil law, the laws that were to order and govern the way that the Israelites would live as a nation. Those civil laws had particular applications. They were particular applications of God's law to a particular people in a particular place, right, in a particular time. Obeying that law in Christ doesn't mean that we have to go build a fence around our roofs, right? Because we're not up on our roofs, are we? Well, no, we're not there to hang out, right? Unless your steeple and spire starts going haywire and leaking all over the place like ours is, no one in their right mind would climb our roof, right? We're not going to go hang out up there. That's not the application of that law. But within that law, there is a moral principle, isn't there? What would be the moral principle that you would pull out of a law like you need to build a fence around your roof line to make sure that nobody falls off of it? Susan Mueller?
He raised
her hand. Okay. Raised her hand for her husband?
Well, one would be loving your neighbor and treasuring your neighbor's life and safety. Yeah. And so you would think about that in the way you would design your own house to make sure that you're not dropping big icicles on a neighbor's sidewalk or something like that.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well put. It's really dealing with love for neighbor, right? Which is an expression of love for God himself, right? We love God. One way that we love God is by loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving those who have been made in God's image, right? Even those who are our enemies, loving them for the sake of the God who made them, right? And doing good to them. Yeah, that's a great application of that law. The civil aspect of that law doesn't still abide because we're not the nation of Israel. We don't live in the land of, the lands of Israel and Judah. We're not in Palestine. We don't have houses that are structured that way. But the moral application of that still abides in Christ, doesn't it? Because it's just an expression of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we put up railings around stairways, right? So that people don't fall down. That, and we don't want to be sued. We put up a fence around our playground out there. We want to put signs up that say, hey, we're not responsible. Now, it's not really a good application of that law. We're not responsible if you fall and break your arm. Now, not really loving well. But anyway, we have applications of that law, but it doesn't mean that that law in itself, as it applied to the Old Testament people of Israel, abides upon us in the same way. We have to maintain distinctions between what is classically known as the civil law, the ceremonial law, and then the moral law. If I asked you to prove what we call the moral law, prove that the moral law exists and that it still abides, Where would you go in Scripture to prove that? Because if you start touting obedience to the law as an expression of love to God, you're going to be labeled a legalist pretty quickly, won't you? What do you mean? We who began by the Spirit, we're not being perfected by the flesh. Galatians 3. We who would be justified by the law, we sever ourselves from Christ. Galatians 5. We cut ourselves off from grace. So why are you telling us that the law is still abiding and it's still important for Christians to obey? Where would you go to defend something like that? Or even just to defend the reality that the moral law is not something that's arbitrary. It's not something that was just laid down for an arbitrary reason. It's something that is inherent in the very moral character of God Himself. Where would you go to prove something like that and an expectation that He places upon us as His creatures? Brother.
Jesus told the rich young ruler to follow the commandments. Yeah, if you wanted eternal life, just to prove that it couldn't be done.
True, yeah, to prove that it couldn't be done, yeah. Yeah, but Matthew 5, you find Jesus directing our attention to the moral law and the way that it applies to the life of the Christian. So that would be one way to say, well, the moral law is still abiding. Did you have something, Mike? No? Okay. Would you agree, let me take this question a different way. Would you agree that the Ten Commandments are a good expression of what we call the abiding moral law of God? Yeah? Think so? Go ahead. Yes? Short answers today. Why would you say that? Because God told Israel specifically, this is the commandment that I'm making with you. And I'm giving you these tablets of stone as a representative of that covenant that I'm making with the people of Israel, with you. Why does that still apply to us today?
Well, He said He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And since it's still there, it's our responsibility to have the law written in our hearts.
That's exactly what Dr. Ferguson said, right? But why don't we develop this a little more? If you have your Bible, go to Romans chapter 2. You guys know the context here. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 down through 32 is talking about the just condemnation of Gentile nations. That God's wrath is falling upon all mankind because they willfully disobey the knowledge of God that they have. Though they know God, through creation, through God's order in creation and His power, His divine nature, it says, although they knew Him, they don't glorify Him as God. They don't give honor to Him as God. They're not thankful. And they worship, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal man and beast and reptiles and creeping things. And therefore, what does God do in response to their willful disobedience to the knowledge of God that they have? It says He hands them over, right? To do what ought not to be done. For this reason, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So it's this handing over of the ungodly to their sin, letting them run in the pathway of their sin. That is the expression of the wrath of God upon them. And Paul is saying in chapter 1 that that is entirely just because although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God. And so God hands them over. And then chapter 1 ends in this verse 32 saying that though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, what's implied in that verse? When it says they know God's righteous decree, that's more than an implication, isn't it? That's a direct statement. They know what God expects of them. They know God's law. They know what He demands of them. He demands for them to know Him, and He demands for them to worship Him according to that knowledge. They know God's decree. And then it also says they also know the punishment that is involved for not obeying God's righteous decree. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but they not only do them, but they give approval to those who do them as well, to others. All of this section kind of reaches a climax in chapter 2, beginning in verses 12, or chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, where Paul begins to discuss, well, wait a second, what about those who have never had the law? How can they be treated as guilty? How can they be held accountable to a law that they never had? And Paul's answer is, they may not have had the written law on tablets of stone, but they have the work of the law written upon their heart. And so you see that in starting in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So there are two different categories of people there, right? There are those who don't have the law. There are those who do have the law. Those who do have the law will be judged by the law. Those who don't have the law will perish without the law. Now, upon what basis will those who do not have the law perish? Why is that just? Paul says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show, by doing this, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, you guys are probably wondering, why am I bringing all this up? What I'm driving at here is the fact that even in the lives of those who do not have the written law of God, written on paper, graved in stone, they're still accountable to that law based upon the work of the law that's written in their hearts. So from the very beginning of creation, when God made man in His image, right? What did it mean for God to make man in His image? It meant that he was made in the very likeness of God, and he was made to function according to that likeness. The law is nothing but an expression of what it means to be like God. And so here, when we're talking about the law being written upon the hearts, even of those who've never seen the law, they've never read the law given through Moses, yet they have that work of the law written on their heart, that goes directly back to creation. It was God's original intention that we would walk in fellowship with Him according to His likeness, according to His character. And that character and that likeness is revealed to us in the pages of the law. Now that right there proves, at least in some measure, that that aspect of the law, the moral law of God, what it means to be like God, let's define it that way. The moral law is simply the laws that describe what it means to be like Him. Those moral laws, because they are a reflection of God Himself and were an expectation upon us from the very beginning of creation, those moral laws are not done away with simply because we come to Christ. They are to be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled in us when we come to Christ. Lauren, the mic over runner. Thanks, brother.
Also in later on in chapter 11, we're told that we are actually grafted into the root of this olive tree, and the law is expressive of what that root is into which we are grafted as believers.
Hmm. Yeah. Bill?
There's no perfect analogy, and maybe this one has problems, but I think of Adam, I think of the natural man who's dead. And you know, and I think back to those verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy where the law, you can choose life or death. And it's almost as if Christ breathed the breath of life into that dead soul, you know, that was condemned by the law. I don't know, I kind of see it like that, that it was his righteousness that gave life, that fulfilled the law, because that dead soul could not. Yeah. You know, everything's there, but it's impossible. It just means death, because that's a dead body, a dead soul. It's almost like Christ, by fulfilling, animates, gives life. I don't know. I would have to think about that more.
Yeah, we're going to get to this in just a minute. No. Yeah, we're going to get to this. It becomes this natural response of a renewed nature. Right? And we're going to get to that in just a minute, of how Christ fulfills that element of the law in our lives. It's not by, you know, holding that gavel over us and just ready to sentence condemnation upon us when we don't keep the law, and then that fear motivates us to keep the law. That's not the mechanism whereby Jesus Christ fulfills that element of the law in our lives. He fulfills it in our lives by giving us new desires, right? Giving us a new heart, and then adding to that, we're going to see in Ezekiel 36, adding to that new heart and that renewed spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? Who breathed out the requirements of the law and bringing those two elements together within our very being, then obedience to the law just becomes a natural expression of our love and our faith and our obedience to the Lord, right? It's like breathing. I have to obey him. This is what Jesus means in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting comes from within. That's not an external element that's being applied to you to make you hunger. Like, you are hungering because inside you need food. Your body is telling you from within, hey, feed me. Well, so it is with the Christian. When there's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness birthed within them by the Holy Spirit, hey, it's like satisfying hunger by eating, right? Obeying the righteousness of God's law becomes satisfying. It's that holiness that in which we delight, right? And becoming more and more like our God. And so I hope that made sense. And just to recap, to kind of summarize here, the different ways that Jesus fulfills the law, right? We just looked at the civil law, or we ended on that. Those direct applications of God's moral law to a specific people in a specific place, specific context, that's been done away with, hasn't it? Why is that done away? Those specific applications are done away because we're not a political nation as the Church of Jesus Christ, are we? We belong to a heavenly kingdom. We're not a kingdom that's of this world. And Jesus reigns over the nations and has decreed that his gospel go forth into all nations. It says, in fact, part of the wisdom that's revealed of Jesus Christ in the gospel is that it can thrive and flourish in any context within this world. It's not limited like Islam, for example. Islam is limited in its ability to express itself within a country. Do you know what limits it? You have to be able to enact Sharia law in order for Islam to be truly and fully expressed within a country. It's a political religion. And it can never fully exist outside of a political context, right? And that's why they need to take over. I'm not getting conspiratorial here, but that's why they even Islam has a view that Islam will spread and cover the globe, because that's the only way in which true Islam can be fully lived out. But the Christianity is not like that. We don't need a government to change in order for the Christian church to thrive and fulfill obedience to the Lord where God has planted her, because it's an internal principle that works itself out in any context, right? Jesus reigns over the nations. He calls his church to be an expression of that reign wherever they are. And so we're not limited to a certain sphere. We're not a political nation. We belong to a heavenly kingdom, and we live in light of that. Jesus has also fulfilled the ceremonial law, right? The sacrifices and all that stuff. That storybook, pop-up storybook version of the gospel, Christ has fulfilled that. And I think you can see this most clearly in the book of Hebrews, particularly in Hebrews chapter 9. I can't believe we're already out of time. This is ridiculous. I'm not used to having 30 minutes to talk, I guess. But just, if you want to write this down, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, basically throughout this section, what you have is Jesus fulfilling the ceremonial law by being a better high priest in a better tabernacle, based on a better redemption, based on better blood, to a better effect, and therefore he is a better mediator of a better covenant. All of that is just simply describing how he fulfills the ceremonial law. But then that moral law, right? Jeremiah 31, 33, I will write my law on their hearts, and they will, Ezekiel 36, I will cause them to walk in my statutes. They will be careful to obey my rules. That's how Jesus fulfills the moral law in our lives, by writing it upon our heart and renewing our nature to be something that now agrees with that law and delights to live it out. And the reason he can do that is because he himself fulfilled that moral requirement of the law in our place, and now can bring that fulfillment to completion in our lives through the process of sanctification, right? Oh, I hate to just kind of sandwich all that in at the end. I'm sorry, but it's a good time. Thank you for the discussion. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the grace, Lord, and the working of your hand in our lives. As weak and as pathetic as we are, and as short as all of our efforts to obey you and seek you and serve you, as weak as all of those are and as far short as they fall, Lord, you take all that we are and all that we do, and you wash them in the blood of the Lamb, and you make them acceptable in your sight. So, Father, help us walk in fellowship with you. Help us live lives that are worthy of the gospel by which we've been called, and sanctify us more completely for the glory of your name, Lord, and to demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ in us and through us. We pray in his name, Father. Amen.